unity in the body of Christ is always one of the great practical challenges as we face as believers. As we seek to live as one with one another in the body of Christ, and the struggles and the difficulties that come from doing that on a practical level. I mean, we all believe that. We all know that the Spirit of God has placed us into one body. But the practical dimensions of that can be difficult. We struggle with our differences. God calls us to love one another in the body of Christ. And He tells us we are one in Christ. The only way we can live out that oneness is to surrender our lives to Him in love for one another. And so this morning, as we come to Acts chapter 21, I want us to think about this business of being living sacrifices. We surrender our lives out of love for others. We surrender our lives to Him and to one another in the body of Christ. The early church struggled with cultural differences, with ethnic differences, and sometimes we read through the book of Acts and we don't really understand the struggle that they are going through. We tend to read the book and some of the early Christian history with rose-colored glasses. Acts 21 is a very difficult time. Paul was determined here to bridge some differences that existed in the body of Christ. Paul has returned to Jerusalem here after many years of ministry out among the Gentiles in Asia, in Greece, in Antioch. He has brought with him seven representatives of the churches in Greece and Asia to the church there in Jerusalem. And they have also brought a generous gift of money for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. What is going on? Paul is seeking to break down the racial and ethnic barriers that exist between the church in Jerusalem and the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And he wants the church in Jerusalem to receive this offering as an act of love from the churches of Asia and Greece. Soon, as we will read in a few minutes, Paul will be asked to go even farther than that in showing his love for the Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul will be asked to compromise with the Jerusalem church for the sake of unity, and it will cost him dearly. I mean, compromise, you know, that's kind of one of those dirty words oftentimes, because we use it often in a context where it's wrong. I mean, we don't want to compromise the gospel. We don't want to compromise the truth. So it's often a dirty word, but Paul will compromise, quite frankly, in this chapter, to show his love for Jewish believers. And I think really, in the church, we too must sometimes compromise. We compromise, though, because we love other people. We love others. Let's pick up with Acts chapter 21, verse 17. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, we're not told here, but we know from Acts 20 that there's seven that come with Paul at this time, including Dr. Luke. And this is one of those we and us passages here in the book of Acts. The brethren, that is the Christians there in the Jerusalem church, received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they, that is the elders and the leaders of the Jerusalem church, when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to be to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the man and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So Paul had brought seven representatives with him from the Gentile church. Acts 20, verses 4 through 6, you can read the account there. Dr. Luke is among this group led by Paul, and they have somewhat of a formal, if you will, meeting with the elders of the Jerusalem church. Many scholars believe that the elders of the Jerusalem church, modeled after the ancient Jewish Sanhedrin, there were 70 of them at this meeting, 70 elders there. So this is a rather formal gathering. And Paul, with the Gentile believers, go into this formal gathering, and they're presenting to the Jerusalem church all that God has done among the Gentiles. And when they're done presenting the ministry, by the way, two particular representatives we'll see in a few minutes were singled out, so they may have been the ones that actually presented the offering to the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Trophimus from Ephesus and Secundus from Thessalonica were perhaps the lead Gentile representatives in this gathering, and they, as I said, perhaps presented this love offering. By the way, Luke does not tell us anything about that, but we know that from the letter to the Corinthians and some other passages that explain what was going on. Paul presents all that God has been doing in this, in growing his work among the Gentiles, and explains how the Gentiles love them and they've given this offering to them. And how do the elders respond? They respond with joy. It says they rejoice and they give glory to God. They are praising God. So we have this wonderful worship experience as the Gentile believers representing the Gentile churches meet with the Jewish believers and the leaders representing the Jerusalem church. And they are praising God for all that God is doing. But, you're right. What's happening here? What's happening is that God is breaking down the barriers among Christians. Jews and Gentiles, one. Book of Ephesians tells us God broke down that barrier that separated Jews and Gentiles, and they are one in this new man, the body of Christ. But practically, unity is always a struggle. Unity is always tough on the practical level, especially among believers from different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. That's true even today. Was certainly no different in Paul's day. James, the brother of Jesus, and the most important leader in the Jerusalem church, stood up and he makes a speech. He explained to Paul and the other leaders of the Gentile church that there were those who were saying that Paul was teaching Jews not to circumcise their children and to disregard the laws of Moses. Now, that is classic misinformation. Actually, it's classic lying, is what it is. Because Paul nowhere ever taught the Jews not to circumcise their children or to disregard the laws of Moses. He taught Gentiles that they didn't have to be circumcised. He taught Gentiles that they didn't have to follow the laws of Moses in order to be saved. And he even taught Jews that you weren't saved by following the laws of Moses. You had to follow Christ. But he never told them to disregard the laws or to stop circumcising their children. But lies are often more powerful than the truth when it comes to relationships and conflict in the church. So So the Christians in Jerusalem faced this dilemma. These lies were being presented, and it created a problem for believers as they sought to witness for Christ there in the city of Jerusalem. So James asks Paul to compromise for the sake of unity. He asks him to pay for four Jews who are completing a Nazarite vow. That would mean paying for their sacrifices. There was a sequence of sacrifices that they had to purchase and bring to the temple for to be presented to God, and to pay for their expenses in all that was involved in completing the Nazarite vows. And also that Paul would go through the purification process himself. Now, in Jewish law, when you had been defiled by contact with Gentiles, Paul's been years with the Gentiles, so he's been defiled by them, you cannot go into the temple complex, that is the inner part of the complex, and worship God there until you went through a period of purification. The period of purification took about 7 days, and they had these mikvah, these ritual baths there, and there's many of them all over Jerusalem. In fact, archaeologists have discovered a great many right around the walls of the temple itself. And so you would go through this purification process in order to enter the temple once again as a Jew. So they were asking Paul to do that. Paul agrees to the compromise. He joins the men, pays for them, he joins them in purification. Now, here's the problem, and many scholars argue that Paul sinned here, that he was wrong in what he did, that he compromised the gospel here. They argue that Paul, who wrote Galatians, you remember, and said, do not compromise in any way, do not add the law, do not do anything that would compromise the gospel, do not pervert the gospel in any way, is now perverting the gospel by going through with this purification process. And that Paul should never have compromised this way, and that he was wrong. I'll leave you to study all their arguments. I'll just say this, I don't agree with it. Because I think we have to understand what is actually happening here. Paul is not compromising the gospel here. No Gentile is made to follow the Jewish laws here to be saved. Paul is not saying the Jews are saved by the law here, but Paul is a Jew, right? And he naturally would love to worship in the temple once again, and so he surrenders, or he submits himself to this process. As a Jewish Christian, there's nothing wrong with him following Jewish purification procedures in order to worship in the temple. Furthermore, Paul's presence there presented a safety issue for them, for Jewish Christians who technically were unclean by connection with him, and made it difficult for them to witness. So I would say that Paul is simply following some biblical principles here. He is compromising, yes, but he's compromising not the gospel, not the truth, but compromising in these areas out of love, so that the Christians will be able to witness to the Jews more effectively and for the sake of the unity of the church. Now, I say that partially because of what Paul writes in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 22. For though I am free from all men, Paul writes, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Now, Paul is not saying that you become sinful to reach sinners, but he is saying that terms of cultural and ethnic and personal differences, I try to be all things to all people. And oftentimes we look at that and we say that's hypocrisy or hypocritical, but it isn't. It's Paul carrying out the biblical principle of sacrificial love. He is surrendering himself to the Lord and to others out of love for Him. And that is what it takes to live in unity with other believers who come from differing cultural, ethnic, and personal backgrounds. We must sometimes compromise our personal feelings out of love for others in order to win others to Christ. Growing up on the mission field in Pakistan, we certainly learned that principle. And there were many times when my family sacrificed their own personal tastes and backgrounds in order to accommodate the Islamic culture, in order to live among Muslims, to reach Muslims. Not that you're going to compromise the truth, but you're going to compromise many things about how you live. In that culture, for example, women were not allowed out to do grocery shopping and those sorts of things. So my mother would not go out to do grocery shopping. You had to hire somebody to go do your grocery shopping for you, a man, a cook, who would come in then with the groceries. Oh, sounds so simple, but those are, I mean, that's kind of basic to life, right? And yet you're changing. Why? Because we love you. How we dressed, how we lived, how we functioned in a different culture, you see. And among the Christians in that culture, it was very important to do all those things. That's love. That's Christ's kind of love. So we surrender ourselves to Him to love others. Every 3 years, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship sponsors the Urbana Conference. Most of you are probably familiar with Urbana. It's a gathering that challenges university students to get involved in world evangelization. So university students from all over come to Urbana for this conference. About 16,000 university students from around the world attended the 2009 conference. And after the main session each evening, students would leave the larger conference auditorium to meet in smaller groups for prayer and reflection. In one of the banquet halls, there was a small group of Christians comprised of Chinese students, another group of Taiwanese students, and a third group from Hong Kong. And big dividers were placed in the banquet hall between these groups. Why? Well, it was assumed that they would be better worshiping with one another because these countries historically are filled with bitterness and animosity toward each other. They've been killing each other for a long, long time. And so they put up these big dividers and let the Chinese Christians worship, they let the Taiwanese Christians worship, and they let the Hong Kongese, is that a word? Hong Kong Christians worship, you know. I mean, after all, I mean, China doesn't even recognize Taiwan, you know, so. Well, what happened was the Chinese students were praying one night during the conference, and they told their leader that they wanted to invite the other countries to join them. So they went to the Taiwanese students who received the invitation. The Taiwanese then kind of prayed and sang together for a little while longer, and then they got up and they removed the barrier between them, and they joined in. And the Hong Kong Christians also joined in, pulled back their divider. And some 80 students from countries that do not even get along with each other began to mingle together, began to worship together. In Christ we are all one family, said one leader, and Christ breaks down political boundaries. In Christ we have the desire to make the first steps to connect with one another. That's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ. But it takes some sacrifice to do that. As the chorus says, He is our peace, who has broken down every wall. He is our peace. But it takes Christians who are willing to surrender their lives to love one another for that sort of thing to happen in the practical dimensions of life. Because that's where it's really lived out, in the basic practical arenas of everyday living. Second principle, we sacrifice because we love others. Verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, meaning the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut, and while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander, the tribune of the Roman cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind him, crying out, Away with him! Away with him! So, 7 days of purification. Paul enters the temple to worship. We see here the area as it looks today from above, of course. The temple complex was that whole area enclosed by the walls. The fortress Antonia was located on the northwest corner of the temple, but the temple itself was a smaller enclosure about where the Dome of the Rock now sets, where it is located. The rest of the area within those walls was the court of the Gentiles. I say that because Gentiles are allowed there. So we're not talking about that area of the temple. There was actually a 4.5-foot wall, stone wall, that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. And then inside there were doors that went into the temple, and only Israelites who had been purified properly could go in there and worship. So, when Paul entered the temple proper, it's after his 7 days of purification. He didn't have any problem going into the court of the Gentiles, and neither did his Gentile friends. But when he entered the temple proper is when this whole experience began. So I think it's the temple proper, not the temple complex. Probably Paul was being attacked by the mob in the court of the Gentiles outside the temple proper, although they might have dragged him out of the entire temple complex. This is a scale model of the city of Jerusalem from the Second Temple era, the time of Jesus. You can still see this model laid out in Jerusalem. It's a great teaching tool. It's an excellent and helpful model. And you can see that the fortress Antonia in this model is located for security reasons in a place where they could then see exactly what was happening in the court of the Gentiles. And they could intervene, because the Roman soldiers needed to at times to intervene. So a Roman cohort, by the way, was made up of about 1,000 soldiers. The tribune who would be handling the cohort was the commander. And there are, in fact, multiple centurions that go with him into arrest Paul. So that means that at least 200 soldiers were involved, because a centurion commanded 100 soldiers. Now, at this point, They have no idea what's going on, so they rush in with their soldiers. They're not really rescuing Paul. They're arresting him, basically. They're trying to get a hold of him and stop this riot from taking place. And he intends to take Paul back to the fortress Antonia to sort this whole thing out. But the uproar is so violent, the people are so angry, that he can't even get him up the stairs without them trying to grab him, trying violently to get at Paul to attack him along the way. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Paul, I'd be thinking about this time, look, James, elders of the church, I'm here because you asked me to do this. I'm doing my best to compromise with you and with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Where are you when I need you? What, did you disappear or something? It wasn't my idea. But Paul doesn't seem to... Maybe he thought it. I don't know. We don't know. But he doesn't say anything like that. That's for sure. Why did Paul do this? Why did he go through this process? He did it out of love. Love for his people. Not just the brothers and sisters in Christ, but his unsaved fellow countrymen. He loved them. So he was willing to sacrifice himself. And we sacrifice because we love others. I think Paul probably viewed this as part of the sacrifice he needed to make for the sake of the gospel reaching the Jewish people. He was beaten, he's bruised, he's in chains, he's taken prisoner, all because he wanted to do everything he could to reach his fellow Jews for Christ and to support his fellow Jewish Christians in the church. And that is Christ's kind of love, isn't it? That's the only thing that can make us love like that, is Christ's kind of love. It's Christian love. And it's the kind of love we ought to have for one another in the church and for those out there who need to hear the gospel. That motivating, driving love of Christ, the heart of God for people. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory of the law and the temple service and the promises. He's not talking about Christians here. He's talking about non-Christians. He's talking about his fellow countrymen, fellow Israelites. I could wish that I myself were sent to hell in their place if they could come to Christ. Now, God doesn't do that. God doesn't send anyone to hell for someone else. That's not what God does. But do you catch the heart of Paul here? I mean, this is an incredible statement. And I think it reflects on what he's doing in Acts 21. I would rather myself be accursed if you would come to Christ and have eternal life. That is the love that is motivating Paul. That's the kind of love that drove Paul to sacrifice himself to reach them. And it is a powerful motivator to us. You see, love is costly. Love is costly. It costs us something. We may have to sacrifice for others in order to love them. Now, most of us don't have to sacrifice like this. But true love sacrifices, whether in our marriages, whether in our families, whether in our churches, whether in our communities, all true love sacrifices, because that's the nature of Christ's love. True love is costly. Paul loved the Jewish people so much he would die to reach them. That's incredibly convicting to me. Do I really love the people of Gorham that much? True love sacrifices for the greater good of others. Henry Nouwen, in his book Here and Now, tells a story from his childhood in Holland. He said one of his vivid memories growing up in Holland was that he received a little goat as a gift from his father to care for this goat as a pet during the last year of the Second World War. Now, the goat's name, he said, was Walter. Walter the goat. He said he was 13 years old when he got Walter the goat. And they lived in the part of Holland that was isolated by the great rivers from all of the D-Day armies. The invading armies didn't get to them for a long time, and people were dying of starvation, hunger. There was no food. He loved his little goat. And he spent hours collecting acorns, taking him on long walks, playing with him, pushing where his two horns were growing, carried him in his arms. He had a little wagon, and he had him pull the wagon. He built a pen in the garage for his little goat. He cleaned the pen. He'd feed the goat. He loved his little goat. Indeed, he says, my goat Walter and I were the best of friends. But one day early in the morning, when he got up, he went out to the garage. The goat was gone. It had been stolen. The pen was empty. He says, I don't remember ever having cried so vehemently and so long. I sobbed and screamed my grief. My father and mother hardly knew how to console me. It was the first time that I learned about love and loss. Grieving. Years later, after the war was all over and they had enough food again, his father told him that he knew the gardener had stolen his pet goat Walter and had fed Walter to his family because his kids were starving. His father knew that, but he never told Henry, and the gardener never did either. And his father never confronted the gardener, even as he watched his son grieve for Walter. Henry Nouwen says, I now realize that both Walter and my father taught me something about compassion, about love. Love is sacrificial. Love surrenders itself for the good of another, the greater good of others, always. Husbands, sometimes you are called to sacrifice yourself for the greater good of your wife. That's what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for us? He sacrificed himself. That's a huge calling. Sometimes we have to sacrifice ourselves for the greater good of the church, giving up our feelings and rights in order to show our love for others in the body of Christ. Sometimes it means that we sacrifice ourselves for the sake of non-Christians, that we might show them the love of Christ. Maybe on your job, you might have to give up that promotion out of love for someone else, to show people Christ's love. We might have to sacrifice our rights for others. This is the kind of love that transforms a world. Instead of fighting for ourselves, we sacrifice. Why? Because I want that person to come to Christ. I'm willing to take the risk. I'm willing to sacrifice to do something for that person. Maybe I'm going to be falsely accused. Maybe Others might think I'm crazy, but do I love those people who need so much to know Christ? That was Paul. We might suffer because we love as Christ loves. Third principle this morning, we witness because we love others. Verse 37. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." That's a question. But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, and that's where we end for this Sunday. We'll talk about the saying after this, all right? But as Paul is being carried up the steps into the fortress Antonia, here's the scale model again, he speaks to the commander in Greek. Now, that's a little unusual and was unexpected for the tribune because it showed the tribune immediately that Paul was an educated man. Greek was the lingua franca, the language of the greater Roman culture of that day, the common language. And though lots of people in Israel could speak some Greek, they didn't always speak it really well. It was the trade language of the empire, but not the usual language for a radical rabble-rouser from Israel. They spoke Aramaic mostly. The commander then asks Paul an interesting question. He asks if he's the Egyptian who recently led this insurrection. The tribune thought that he was arresting this Egyptian radical. And by the way the Greek construction is phrased here, it indicates that he expected a yes answer, that he thought that's who this guy was. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, records the story of this Egyptian radical. He led 30,000 rebels in the wilderness. He gathered them in the wilderness, and they claimed they would bring down the walls of Jerusalem like Jericho of old. And they marched on Jerusalem. And when the Roman army attacked them as they approached the Mount of Olives, this Egyptian escaped into the wilderness. But 400 of his men died and 200 were captured. The battle took place about 3 years before this time in Acts 21. Jerusalem, you have to understand, was rapidly disintegrating into a hotbed of political unrest and violence. The assassins here, the word is the Sicarii. The Sicarii were known as the dagger men. They carried with them little daggers that they could hide under their cloaks. And if they had the chance, they would actually assassinate Roman leaders and any Jews who were viewed as compromising with the Romans. And it was the Sicarii, or the assassins, who also became leading elements in the revolt that was going to take place very shortly. Matter of fact, within 10 years from this time is 70 AD, right? When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Why was it destroyed? Because several years before that, there was a massive revolt by the Jewish people, led by the Sicarii and others. So we're in this hotbed of political unrest and violence. And the tribune naturally thought, well, Paul's a part of that. No, Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus. Tarsus was a major metropolitan city in the Roman Empire, up in modern-day Turkey, basically. And so he knows this isn't the guy. This isn't the guy causing all of the unrest. And Paul says, I would like one opportunity to speak to the people. And so the man says, okay, you can have that. Now, Paul's message is for next week, but think about the situation for just a minute. Again, I think if I was Paul, bruised and bleeding and in chains, and these people are trying to kill me, I think I'd be thinking about getting inside the gates of the fortress Antonia and explaining my plight elsewhere. instead of addressing the people who had just now tried to kill me. But that's not Paul. Why? Because he loves them. He wants one last opportunity to share Christ with them. Just give me this opportunity. Fine, I'm in chains, I'm broken, I'm bleeding, I'm standing here and you guys are all ready to kill me. But I want to talk to you. And he speaks to them in the Hebrew dialect, which was probably Aramaic. And they go silent and listen to what he has to say. One last opportunity. Witness to the very people who are trying to kill me. Now that is the kind of love that is Christ's love and changes this world. That's the love that moves the heart of God. That's the love that reaches the souls of men and women in our culture and around the world. Nijol Sadunaitė is a Lithuanian Christian. She was severely persecuted for her faith under communism. She was arrested in 1974 for publishing underground reports of the persecution of Christians throughout the Soviet bloc. And she was eventually exiled to Siberia. And a book about her entitled A Radiance in the Gulag reveals her story, her character. She was a radiance within the Russian prison system. And how so? Simply by love. You see, Nijol's suffering became known by various Christian organizations here in the West in the 1970s. She was in exile in Siberia. And Christian organizations began taking up offerings and sending them to her in the Russian prison system. Now, it was against the law to receive care packages while in exile, so the communist guards made her pay for her care packages. Prisoners in exile did have to work, and they worked hard, but they received a little tiny, almost starvation wage of 75 rubles per month. Their housing cost them 20, so that leaves 55 rubles per month for everything else. And they made her pay sometimes as much as 45 rubles that month just to receive the care package from Christians. Now, that's not the remarkable part. The remarkable part is what she did with the care packages. She would gladly pay the 45 rubles and starve herself. And then what did she do? She took the care package, she broke it up into all kinds of little care packages, and she'd send it out to anyone she knew, other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, others that she knew who were hurting, she said, more than she was, in the Soviet prison system, the Gulag. She did this time and time and time again. The Soviet authorities were frustrated and amazed that she would do this. The communist guards couldn't understand it. One time, some girls who were members of the communist youth organization questioned Nijol about her odd behavior, and she replied that she wanted to help her suffering brothers and sisters in Christ in the prison system. And the girls asked her if they were ever put in jail and she learned of it, would she send them some care packages? These are the people who are against her, who have put her in prison. And she replied, of course, if I knew your address, I'd send you my care packages. That's the love of Christ. That's an incredible love. It's the only kind of love that could do those kinds of things. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how I would react if I was in those situations. I like to think that I would share that same love and that God would give me that kind of love. But more importantly, because we're not in that situation, how does God want us to express our love today where we are? In our families, in our churches, in this community and the surrounding communities, to His glory. Father, help us to love. I say teach us to love, but You teach us that all the time. It's the doing part that's tough, Lord. You know that. Help us to love one another. Help us to love people that we work with that need to know you. Help us to love people in our communities and our families and our neighbors that need desperately to know you. And lead us day by day in surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number